Good morning. A man arrives, distracted, bored, and wondering if any of this is true. A student walks in, feeling really overwhelmed by the state of the world that is so unstable and so uncertain. A woman walks in, alone, having had another argument with her husband about all this churchy stuff. A son comes in, worried about his parents' failing health and about their nominal faith. A girl walks in, embarrassed at what her friends would think if they found out where she was right now. A worker arrives, still reeling from being seemingly passed over for promotion because of their so-called intolerant views on social ethics. These are all examples of people who go to church each week. They're just some of the ways in which people might feel a week, and you might identify with one or more of them right now. And in today's passage, Jesus is speaking to a church that has little strength. It's a church that is feeling its weakness, and yet we read words of encouragement. And if you come here today with hurts, with worries, with struggles, if you are not sure that you can keep going even as a Christian, maybe you're only here because you're on the roster and you wouldn't be otherwise. Jesus speaks to us. And the question that's on our mind today is, what do Christians need most when they are suffering? What do you need most when you feel weak and of little strength? What do our brothers and sisters need from us most when they are in their struggles and grief and distraction and doubt? And what does our church need most if we were to hit a time of being weak and having no resource? That's the question on our mind this morning. If you're visiting with us, you're in the middle of a series. We've been working through the last 6 weeks, the beginning of the book of Revelation, and particularly Jesus' words to seven specific churches in the area that we now call Turkey. And we're up to our sixth church. We're looking at the letter to Philadelphia. And we see that Jesus' words, they address specific situation that the church is in, but we also see that they address all churches throughout time. And so we read these letters, they're for all churches, and we are to work out what's this letter saying to us in our context, and we have to do a bit of that work as well. We're up to our sixth church, we're up to Philadelphia, and unlike almost all the other churches so far, there is no critique, there is no correction, no criticism in this letter. Just a single encouragement. And the encouragement is to hold on. And so that's our first point. If you've got a bulletin and you're looking on the outline, we're going to spend most of our time on point one, hold on. Because there's a real danger, as Pete alluded to earlier, that when we feel weak, we might give up. We might even let go of trusting Jesus. Now, back in the 1950s, there was an American open water swimmer called Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions, and she broke time records both times. But in 1952, she set out to swim the 26 miles. Can you imagine that? Swimming a marathon. She's swimming a marathon from Catalina Island to the Californian coastline. She had a huge support crew, boats around her, looking out for sharks, offering water, food as she went. 15 hours into her swim, going strong, this fog set in, a big fog, a fog that completely obscured her view of the coastline ahead. And soon after that, she called out to her support crew that she was really struggling, she probably wasn't going to finish. But her mum was on the boat, and her mum said, keep going, you can do this, Florence, keep going. But eventually she said, look, I'm out, I'm done, and they pulled her into the boat, and she sat down. And only then did she realise she was about half a mile from the shore. She was so close. And she was asked in an interview the next day what happened. She said, it was the fog. I could have made it if I could have seen the shoreline, but the fog got me. And that's a metaphor we often use for life, isn't it? Have you been in the fog? Are you in the fog now? Is it hard to find perspective? Do you feel isolated, marginalised? Do you feel overwhelmed by what's going on around you, and how do you make sense of it? Do you just feel like your tank's empty? You're depleted, you've got nothing left, whether that's physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Are you overwhelmed at your own failures? You can't even sort yourself out, let alone everything else. Have you ever felt that weak? Have you been in a fog like that? And that is the situation Jesus speaks to. And I want to spend our time on five things he says. Five things he says to a church and to individuals in that situation. The first is, Jesus says, I hold the key. Have a look at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. There's two ways here that Jesus identifies himself. The first is that he is the holy and true one, both titles that are used of God throughout the Old Testament. And he says that he holds the key of David. Now, this is the first time in these letters that the self-identification doesn't just refer back to chapter 1, where we see the picture of Jesus. It goes right back to, well, in this case, Isaiah 22. And in Isaiah 22, we read about the one who holds the key to the royal palace. And that key is stripped off Eliakim. No, it's not. It's stripped off Shebna. Because he's not doing the right thing. He controls how the palace operates, who comes into the palace, and he's not doing the right thing. And the key is stripped off of him, and it's given to Eliakim. Eliakim is given access to the royal kingdom, and he controls, he has authority over who comes in. And if you go and read Isaiah 22, you'll see echoes of that throughout. And Jesus takes that situation and he applies that to the authority that he has in holding the key to heaven, to the kingdom of God. And unlike us, who are used to locks having multiple keys, I just go to Bunnings and get another one cut. In fact, I've probably got house keys to every house I've ever lived in a drawer somewhere. Watch out if you live in an old house. There's only one key to this door. And there's only one person who holds the key. And in this case, it's Jesus. Now, really importantly for the Philadelphians, there was another group of people just up the road that claimed that they had the key of David. And that's the Jews in the synagogue. They claimed that they have the key. And not only do we have the key, but you don't. Jesus doesn't have a key, and you certainly don't have access to that door because you're not with us. And they look down on this pitiful group of Christians. And Jesus says, but that's not true, is it? Because I have the key. It's a really helpful reminder. Especially when you're being opposed, when you feel weak because people won't take seriously the Jesus who you trust. You might even be tempted to think there must be another way. You're being told that there are other ways. And yet right now we are told that there is no other way. No level of moral effort, no kind of religiosity, no spiritual guru, no self-disciplines. Nothing opens the key to the royal household except for the Lord Jesus. And look what he does with the key. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Jesus says, I've put the door to the kingdom in front of you. And I have opened it and no one else can shut it. You might have been shut out of the synagogue. The doors of the synagogue might be closed to you, but the door to the kingdom of heaven is not. I've got this picture in my mind of one of those cartoons of a giant golf hole. You know, when you've played a game and you cannot hit a ball straight. You are feeling rubbish. You can't hit a ball anywhere near you want to go. And then suddenly you have this big hole just put in front of you. And you cannot miss. All you've got to do is tap it in. The only way you can miss that is by turning around 180 degrees and hitting the ball in the wrong direction. And I'm not that bad at golf. And that's the picture. Jesus has placed in front of his people a door like that. It's open, and he says, just stumble your way in. That's all he asks of you. Don't be fooled. There's no one else that can open that door. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't tell us to go and find the door, yet alone open it ourselves. He's opened it and put it right before us, and he welcomes us in. Now, the second reason to hold on comes in verse 10. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, if you're expecting me to explain what that is, I'll say sorry up front. It's not super clear what the hour of trial is. In Revelation, an hour is a period of time. So it seems like a limited period of time when a trial is going to come on the earth. But the inhabitants of the earth here in Revelation always refers to the unbelieving world. So it seems like a trial or a judgment that will come on unbelievers, but that might catch up those in Philadelphia. It could be a natural disaster, which was really common at the time. It could be judgment by the Roman world. It's possible it's even final judgment, although I don't actually think that's in view right now. But what's really important is that whatever this is, that the Philadelphian church will be kept from it. Now again, if you think of this as final judgment, some people might like to think that this is Christians being taken away from the world before this judgment comes. But again, I don't think Revelation paints that picture as we go on. It's far better to understand it as being protected through the trial. You might think much more of a bomb shelter, a bunker, where you take refuge during a cyclone and then you come out the other side of the storm safe, having been protected. And God gives his guarantee that he will protect the Philadelphian church. They will be safeguarded from a trial that is to come. Jesus will keep them close. They'll be spared. And they are comforting words to a church under pressure. When you have little strength, and I can't take one more thing, Jesus says, I won't put you through that. He will not let any trial overwhelm them. More than that, though, and thirdly, there's a great picture of what will then come. Look down at verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. Now, I'm an electrical engineer, not a structural engineer, but pillars are pretty cool. They're pretty stable. I am told that the thing that holds our skyscrapers up in everything, especially in storms, is the lift well. It's this concrete column that goes up the middle of the building. It's the strength of the thing. And here you have a picture of that. But not only a strong pillar, but a pillar in the temple of God. Now, this is metaphorical. There's no temple in heaven. But the temple represents God's very presence. And these Christians, who have likely been kicked out of the synagogue, are now told that they have the certainty and the stability of being in God's temple. You see that when you come across ancient ruins. You often see pictures. Here's one's from Corinth. The only thing remaining is the pillars. The idea is permanence. And Philadelphia, they have a number of levels of instability. This city is built on a fault line, and in the first century there are multiple earthquakes that happen. One person even says that there are more people who choose to live outside the town walls than inside the town walls for fear of them collapsing on them. And so it's a volatile time in Philadelphia. And so can you imagine what a great picture it is that you will be a pillar in the temple of God when all the structures around you are susceptible? Now, there's a lot of things for us that highlight the instability of life, whether that's the economic uncertainty, whether that leads to job insecurity, unemployment, do I have enough money to live this week, next month, next year? Most of us know that health is so fragile, whether that's ours or someone close to us, and that's not even to mention death. You look at the news most days, and it's pretty hard not to conclude the world's gone crazy, isn't it? There are things playing out around us, around the world, that are bigger than we might understand, and they're certainly well beyond my control. And when you start to realise how many things you don't have control of, and the older we get, the more we know how much control we don't have, the more overwhelming things can be. And Jesus says, hold on, because I will give you certainty. I will give you stability in the presence of God. Don't go looking elsewhere for it. And on the same topic, and fourthly, Jesus will give three new names. Look down halfway through verse 12. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Well, if you can't get much more stable than being a pillar in God's temple, you can't get much more certainty that you belong to God if you bear his name. Now, we know what it is. Put our name on something. You claim it. You say, this is mine. Everyone knows this is mine. If it gets lost, it comes back to me. That's why we label things. And if you've got kids at school, you know that labelling is the bane of your existence. There's a movie, though, a movie franchise called Toy Story. You may have seen some of them. I love the movies because there's these toys which they come to life when there's no people in the room. And basically, the movies are around their adventures, often getting lost or into some dilemma. But there's this regular motif that comes throughout the movies where they look at the feet of the characters and they see Andy's name, Andy their owner. And it's always a great comfort in that situation because we're Andy's. Andy loves us. Andy wants us back. Andy will come and find us. Andy cares. And so my favourite little scene is when they poor four-legged animal, Bullseye, can't quite get it right, but he eventually gets it right. I did love that. Jesus gives his people three new names. Not just one, three. He gives the name of his God, God himself. He gives the name of God's city, the place that you belong, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he gives us the name of our Saviour, the one who loved us, who died for us, who opens the door before us. And when you feel small, when you feel like you don't belong, when you feel hopeless, when anyone implies that you don't really fit in, when you feel like you don't fit in, remember this. You belong because you bear the name of God, and you bear the name of God's city, and you bear the name of your Saviour. And so finally, Jesus says that you will one day be vindicated. Hold on, because vindication will come. Those who oppose you so strongly now, they will one day bow at your feet. Now, this is ultimately about justice. So verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. We saw a pretty similar statement back when we looked at the church in Smyrna. We spent some time on this there. But we're talking about the category of people of God. There are those, the Jews in Philadelphia, who claim to be the people of God, and yet they've rejected God's king, Jesus, and they're rejecting God's people, the church in Smyrna, and now in Philadelphia. And Jesus says, one day those people who have rejected my son, they've rejected you, they will come and bow at your feet, and they will recognise that you are the ones whom I loved. This weak, insignificant group of people in Philadelphia are the ones that Jesus set his love on. Now, how comforting is that to a church who are feeling in the depths, who are feeling opposed from every direction? In spite of their weakness, God loves them. And we can forget that because we can be so caught up with growth and strength and power. We forget that it is God's very nature to love the weak and the powerless and those who lack strength. And the time is coming when God will bring justice. And he will turn upside down the order that we think in. And his suffering people will be vindicated. There's five reasons for a struggling Christian, for a struggling church to hang in there. I mentioned earlier the swimmer, Florence Chadwick, and her failure to finish the swim to the California coastline. 2 months later, she tried again. And would you believe the same fog set in? And would you believe this time she finished? And she was asked in an interview the next day what was different. How did you finish this time? And she said, I just kept a mental image of the shoreline in my mind the whole time. She'd seen it before. She knew what was ahead and she had it in her brain. And in the fog that came, she knew where she was going and that got her through. And that's a great illustration for us, isn't it? In the fog, Jesus says, here's what you need. In your hurt, in your pain, hold on to these pictures, the certainty of what we have in Christ. I do want to finish with a couple of comments, though, what I've called back to basics. Because when you see this confession, you see that these people in the vindication will come and bow down at the feet of the Philadelphian church. Notice what they don't say. They're not going to bow down and say, you were right, we were wrong, although that's implied. Nor will they say, you were stronger than we thought you were, well done you. Nor will they say, gee, you must have worked pretty hard to get there in the end. They're going to say, Jesus has loved you. It's a really important reminder that at the heart of the Christian faith is the message of God's love in Christ. God's undeserved kindness, not given for anything that is done, but freely given to anyone who will trust Jesus. So any church, any real living church where the body of Christ meets, it exists because of the love of Jesus. Now, no matter how big or how small, whether it has a reputation or is completely unheard of, it is a church precisely because it is loved by Jesus. That is true of the individuals, but it's true of the church together, gathering around God's word, taking Jesus seriously. The most important quality a church can have is that it is loved by Jesus. And a love like that requires a response. As we see this week, small church, they are a perfect example of what that response looks like. If you look at verse 8, Jesus says to them, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." So that's how you respond to the love of God in Christ. You hear the word of God and you believe it. You obey it. You take it to heart and you treasure it. You mull over it in your mind regularly. You talk about it with others because it matters. And you apply what God says to your life and you live it. And as you do that, you won't deny Jesus' name. These things go together. As you know God and you love the gospel of Jesus, you won't deny Jesus because you'll be so caught up with it. And so whatever our situation, whether it's our situation as a church, and I haven't spent a lot of time talking corporately here because in God's kindness, I think we are a church as a whole that don't lack resources. We have a lot of good things. We're very privileged. This time might come, but right now we aren't talking as corporate, but within us, as a group, we struggle with so much going on in our world. Whatever we do is always a response to what God has already done. Is it hard sometimes? You betcha. You betcha it is. And that's why Revelation regularly uses the language of patient endurance as a picture of the Christian life. Now, I hate being patient and I hate enduring, but that is going to come up 4 or 5 times in Revelation. Patient endurance. So when you have little strength, don't doubt that you're a Christian, because patient endurance is the normal picture of the Christian life in this world. We're called to be faithful, to hang on, trust Jesus. That's how you respond to his love. And for all those who hold on to Jesus, there awaits an open door and the glorious crown of life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are not only glorious, but you choose to show us your glory and to include us in it. Thank you that despite the struggles of living in this world that is broken, we have great certainty of not only your goodness, but what you have done for us. As we look to the cross and we see the love of Christ expressed in fullness, please help us to grasp that, to know it, to mull over it in our minds, to have hearts that are changed by it. That we might so respond in thankfulness, that we might love you, and we might be obedient. And most of all, that we might hang on to the promises we have in the gospel. Please give us great certainty and hope and comfort in the times that are hard. And please use us to encourage each other with the truth in those circumstances. Please sustain each of us in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
How do we know, say like verse 10, is that a promise to those Christians there about a particular persecution? To all Christians everywhere about all persecution.
Thank you.
Until Jesus
returns.
How do you
look at it? Yeah. So what do you do with the idea of a promise to keep you from trial? It's a word that's worth some exploration, and we haven't got time to do it all now. It's the word that turns up in places like the Lord's Prayer, keep us from temptation. And it's the same word translated there. And so we've got to understand what's going on, and we've got to pull together a bunch of stuff the Bible says. So I think it is a promise for all Christians largely, although this is specific to Philadelphia. That is, God does not tempt people. So if you go to James is your go-to, go read the beginning of James. God does not tempt his people. But people do experience trials. The same word is used at that point in James. And in those trials, God promises to be with his people. And so throughout the New Testament, you don't get a picture that Christian life is easy, that Christians are taken away from any struggle and that Christians have it easier and everyone else has it harder. In fact, almost the opposite. Christians experience just as much trial as everyone else, but God promises to keep you in that. And that's why the language is really interesting. Here it says keep you from it. Doesn't, maybe specific to Philadelphia, it says I'll actually stop you from experiencing that because you are too weak to experience it. That's possible. But the normal picture in the Bible is I'll keep you through it. And so 1 Corinthians 10 would be a great place to go where it talks about there's no trial that has yet overcome you. And I won't give you a trial that you cannot bear. I'll always give you a way out when you are tempted by sin. So that word pops up in lots of places to say it's a really normal experience of Christians, but God's always in it. He's always there to, A, he's not testing you. He doesn't tempt you to sin, but he will look after you in it. And so that's a big, quick answer to, I think, what the Bible summarises for all Christians.